as the children are heading back to be with their leaders. It is so good to be with you guys again. Some of you guys may not know who I am. Most of you do. My name's Jerry Rogers. My family and I were a part of Tapestry in the early days. We moved to the Midwest for 7 years, came back, and for 4 years we were a part of the Tapestry family. And last summer, my family and I, we moved to be at a church a little bit closer to where we live up in the Forsyth area. And it's so good to be back with you guys. We still consider you our family and our friends, and we love you. And I listen to Phil's podcast almost weekly and to continue to hear the messages and what God's doing here, and stay in touch with many of you, and continue to see how God works in the life of this church. You're always a part of who we are. Anna and Mallory are on their way. They'll be here in just a few minutes. Mallory, my oldest daughter, my middle schooler, she's a part of a ministry at our church that does arts ministry. And this morning they were doing like this really cool glow hands thing for both services. So they were doing that at the beginning of the second service at the church we're at now, and will be on their way. I do ask you to keep praying for us. Mallory and I, my oldest daughter, again, have an exciting opportunity this summer. We're going to Boston, not to just see the Red Sox, not to see all the fun historical stuff. We'll do that. But she and I are going to go do a mission trip this summer. And we'll be helping a church plant up there with a group from our church that we go to. It'll be about 15 or so of us going up there kind of as a family mission trip. So it's been my prayer for a long time to be able to take her on a mission trip. And so when God opened this door, it was like, I got to go. So be praying for us. We're doing that in July, the middle of July this summer, and so we're very excited to do that. So how's everybody doing today? It's good to see y'all. It really is. So I'm going to say a word, and you tell me, you just kind of be in your mind thinking of what comes to your mind when I say the word messy. Hey, let's all pray for Cheryl now, and just ask the Lord to help her. Let's have a more moment of prayer. We'll just go. Let's pray for Dave. Apparently, Dave and I are on the what'd you call it, Kevin? The Barney shirt day today. Not royal purple, but Barney shirt day. So, when you think of the word messy, maybe some of these thoughts come to mind. Dom's gonna put some pictures up. Picture on the left's Mallory when she had a mud day. A whole lot of mud day. I don't want to tell you how many hours and days it took us to get mud out of that hair. There's Ainsley eating those carrots. Many of you remember the days that when you had babies. Some of you are going through that now when you feed them and it just goes everywhere. Some of you also remember the results of what after they eat and goes everywhere too. So we won't go there. I'm glad I'm out of that stage. Those of us who live in Atlanta, which is all of us, know that traffic around here can be messy, even without 85 being destroyed. Or maybe, how many of you guys have ever watched those TV show Hoarders? Oh, man. Definition of messy. Or maybe it's your bedroom at home or your kid's bedroom at home. You think of messy, a lot of things come to mind. Or maybe it's like Cheryl. Maybe, you know, you look at your life or times in your life and maybe it becomes more personal. Maybe it becomes more real. And maybe you look at an introspection of your life and you go, man, maybe my life is messy. Maybe it's messy now. Or maybe sometimes you're just sitting back and all of a sudden a memory comes to your mind and you remember when life was messy. Or maybe you're in a relationship with a friend or a coworker or a family member who you can look at their life and go, my, their life's messy. And we look at those times in life and we wonder, what do we do with a life when it's messy? The Bible is littered with stories, tons of them, of lives that were messy. Sorry, Dom. My old earpiece here is messing up. All right. It's littered with stories that are messy. And you look at the story and you read the story and you go, man, what in the world is going on with this person's life? And maybe you see yourself in that story, or like I said, a friend or a family member. But I'm here today to talk about a story that we're pretty familiar with. And I believe we're all a part of this story. Because we all can think about times when our lives are a mess. But I want to not just focus on the mess or when our lives are messy. What I want to focus on is what happens when messy meets a Messiah. What happens when messy meets a Messiah? And what we find out is just what we just sang about. Is that when our messy lives come face to face in a collision with a Messiah, what we find out is that in the midst of that messy, messy life, we find that there's a grace. We find there's a grace that is greater than our mess. It's a beautiful grace that's greater than a mess. I came across this definition of grace recently, and I love it. I wanted to share it with you guys, if you'll put that up on the screen for me. It says, grace is the absolute, unforced favor gained by Christ's death and resurrection, allowing God to be completely for us and endlessly in love with us, apart from anything we must prove. Grace is an actual realm, a way of life in which we no longer strive for acceptance. We mature, we heal, and are released into His intentions by trusting that Jesus and all His power is fused into us, creating an entirely new person. I love that definition. That I don't have to strive for anything to be accepted. And that Jesus is fusing Himself into me so that I'm an entirely new person. So we're going to look at a story today, a very familiar story. If you've been around church for a while, you may have heard this story. You may have heard this text preached. But I don't want it to be just a familiar story today. I don't want it to be a common story for you. I want it to us to rest in it and see it from a new, fresh perspective. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 4. We've got a lot of text to cover today, so I'm going to try to do this as quickly as possible. John chapter 4. Jesus is leaving and heading to Galilee from Judea. In John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with water with, and the water well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. The water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up into eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right. You're saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all the things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's jump to verse 39. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of the word. And they said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Just a quick note, a little background of what's going on here. Jesus was in Judea and is heading to Galilee, and he goes through Samaria. It's the straightest path to get where he's going. But keep in mind, Jews didn't go to Samaria. Jews didn't go through Samaria. They went around Samaria. The reason why is they didn't like Samaritans. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. They didn't want to have a relationship with them. They didn't want to be near them. And the reason why is in 722, the king of Assyria brought foreigners and pagans into Samaria. So full-blooded Jews who lived in Samaria at the time began to intermarry with these pagans. Began to intermarry with them, and all of a sudden they became what many Jews would call half-breeds. So full-blooded Jews wanted nothing to do with them. And yet, this caused tremendous, tremendous strife, tremendous grief, tremendous frustration and anger in their relationship. And yet Jesus, who had just, if you know anything about John chapter 3, we know the big verse in John chapter 3, verse 16. We talk about it all the time. But if you look at the text there, Jesus had just had this incredible grace conversation with an extremely Jewish religious leader, Nicodemus, who couldn't get it, couldn't hear it, didn't understand it. And Jesus is offering him grace and telling him what it means to be in a relationship with him. And yet, this religious leader who had been in church all his life couldn't see his mess. And Jesus walks purposefully to a location that nobody like him should have gone to have a conversation with a woman. And again, that's a whole big story. The scandal is coming out because he had to. He purposely had to. How many people in your life, just a sidebar real quick, how many people do you know who seem to have it right? Have everything all together, but really are messed up and won't listen to the offer that Jesus has for them? And yet here's a woman who, we would all agree, she's got a messed up life, right? She's pretty screwed up. Things aren't going real well for her. And here comes a guy, sit down beside a well to have a conversation with her. And what I want to do today is I want us to see how this messed up woman went into a collision and was hit head on by a Messiah, and what grace did for her. And it's the same thing that grace does for you and me. What grace changes for you and me. There's some conditions that I think tend to happen in our life that we see in this text, and they're very familiar to our own lives when our lives get messed up and when our lives are messy. I just want to hit three of these today that we can see. These are conditions that seem to be symptomatic of a life that's messed up, but where we can also see that grace steps in and shows us that it's greater than these conditions in our life. And the first one is that grace is greater than our loneliness. Grace is greater than our loneliness. Did you guys notice what time of day the woman came to the well? Said it was the sixth hour. If you know anything about time of day, that would have been about noon. I don't know about you guys. How many of you guys like to get out in the hot summer of Atlanta and mow your yard at noontime? Not my thing. Now, my wife loves to do gardening, and I have to go out usually when she's doing her little gardening thing, and she'll just go all day long and not even take a break, not eat, not drink. I'm like, honey, you got to do something. I don't need you passed out in the middle of the yard. But the hot of the day is usually not the time we like to get out and do the work, right? But what time of day did she go to the well? She went at noontime. Most of the people in that community, most of the ladies who would have gone to draw water from the well would have gone early in the morning. Can you imagine what it would have been like early in the morning? Ladies, as you got there to the well, it would have been like, hey, how was your day yesterday? How things go around the house? Did you get this done? Did you get that done? Hey, we're going to have this big community event together this week. We're going to be having all these things. There's a community being built around the well every morning as the ladies would go to the well. But not for this lady. Not for this lady. You know, maybe for a while she tried this. Maybe for a while she would go to the well and there would be other ladies there, and I doubt they even talked to her. They probably even made fun of her. Or they'd get next to each other and go, hey, did you see her over there? Can you believe what she's doing? I think after a while, she probably just got really tired of that. So for her, every day going to this well was not a place where she could find community or relationship. It was just really lonely. Just go do my thing, go to the well, get my water, go home. And she was lonely. Now, all of us can speak to this truth that being alone is not the same as being lonely, right? I've been alone in places, and I've been alone and know that God's present with me, or know that I'm not lonely, but I've also sat in rooms with thousands of people and felt like I'm the loneliest person there. And that's where this lady was. We've all experienced loneliness. And in our society today, I mean, think about it. Are we more connected now than we've ever been? I can pick up my phone, look at a text message I got from Phil this morning. I think he's still in Italy, or has been in Italy. And I'm connected across the world. We can go on Facebook and get 1,000 friends. Yes, I said that, Mallory. I guess she gave me that look back in the back of the room. She's not on Facebook. She's on that Snapchat or whatever else they do these days. And find what we think are a ton of friends. Or you can sit in your big office community and eternal office space, have all these people around you and feel so lonely. I've seen friends of mine tell me who will have, like, say, 1,000 friends on Facebook and send me, even seen them post it, never been so lonely in my life. But you got all these friends. You got all these relationships. Or maybe they sit in church. Maybe you've sat in church and have never been so lonely. So lonely you cry yourself to sleep. So lonely you don't know if you even want to go on living. So we'll seek connections wherever we can find them when we're lonely. But quite often they're real superficial. I just want somebody to chat with or somebody to talk to, so I'll friend request them. And I'll feel better for the moment. And that's what happens when we're lonely. As we seek something to satisfy us for just a quick moment to make us feel better, right? And that's where she was. Every day, going to a well, it's the one moment today I'll feel a little bit better. I'll get a little bit of water, pretty good water. Makes me feel pretty good for the moment. And yet Jesus sat there and had a conversation with her and says, hey, you're seeking something that's only going to satisfy you for today, but I've got something that'll satisfy you forever. Loneliness seeks satisfaction in the moment, but Jesus says, I've got a grace that gives you satisfaction forever. What are you looking for satisfaction in? Is it in another person? Is it in just how many likes you can get on a Facebook post? Is it in your job by climbing the ladder? Is it in your spouse? Is it in your children? Is it in what title you can get? Nothing will satisfy you like the living water that Jesus has to offer you. But we won't seek this because we're lonely. And loneliness, when you feel lonely, you don't feel like you matter. How many of you guys have ever been to Disneyland, Disney World, Disney whatever? Disney Cruise, Disney something. I don't know about y'all, but like, I love Disney. I'm sorry. And my daughters like to play Disney songs all the time. They have this fascination with it. It's really cool. And so I know them all. Even the movies I haven't seen, I know the songs. I don't even know the movie, but I know the songs. But Disney is just amazing. If you've ever been to a Disneyland, Disney park, what surprised you? Anybody, what surprised you? Bingo. The cleanliness. Oh my gosh. Go to Six Flags, it looks like a puke. I'm sorry. You go to Disney World, and my goodness, it's so clean. Like, you want to go, hey, just throw my food here on the ground, I'll eat it. I mean, it's so clean. And we did some reading about this, and Mallory, my daughter, had read about this before we went. And Disney himself had a fetish for cleanliness. He just was obsessed with it. So he sat and he watched people. And he was like, to figure out, because he really wanted to make sure his parks were clean and beautiful. So he sat and he watched it. And he watched that people would take no more than about 30 steps before they wanted to get rid of their trash. So did you know that in every Disney park, every 30 steps there's a trash can? You come to church, you get some really good information, right? But he also understood that, you know, we conform to these kind of things. And so he makes sure that at every one of his parks, there's a trash can every 30 steps. So like, if you know, I remember when we were at Disney a few years ago, you drop something on the ground, you feel like you committed the unpardonable sin, you better go pick that trash up and go put it in there, because here come the clean Nazis, you know. They come up out of these underground tunnels and they're all of a sudden, here they are, they're cleaning up Disney. And we're like that. We'll conform to these things. But we're like that in our personal lives too. If you see yourself as a piece of trash, that you don't matter, you're going to be like this lady. You're going to isolate yourself from everybody. But if you see yourself as a son or daughter of the Most High God, You're going to find satisfaction only in the person of Christ. So grace is greater than our loneliness, but grace is also greater than our rejection. Grace is greater than our rejection. Let's be honest, rejection stinks, doesn't it? Would you agree? Rejection stinks. Maybe, you know, I didn't ever really experience this, but, you know, maybe, you know, you were the last guy picked on the team when they were, you know, when they had this two guys drafting, and, you know, remember this when you're a kid? I want this one, this one, this one, this one, this one, this one. Oh, okay, I guess if I got to take Dave, I'll take Dave. Oh, I'm sorry, Dave. If I got to, you know, if I got to take Kevin, I guess I'll take Kevin. No, but you don't remember what that was like. If you were the last guy picked, or, man, I really don't want to have him on my team, but I guess I'll take him. That rejection. Or maybe you liked somebody of the opposite sex and you like wrote them a little note and said, hey, you know, if you like me, check yes or no. And they checked no. I did feel that one a few times. Or maybe you interviewed for that job that you knew you were the right person for the promotion and they didn't pick you. And they picked the person you trained who couldn't work near as good as you, and you knew it. Or maybe some of you felt that rejection in a marriage or from another loved one. This woman knew rejection quite well, didn't she? Jesus said, hey, go call your husband. Tell your husband to come here. I said, well, I don't have a husband. He said, yeah, you're right. You've had five. Five. In this culture, a woman was not given the permission to walk away from a marriage. She didn't have the right to. So five times, a man said to her, you're not worthy of me. You don't matter. You go be with somebody else. You know, one time maybe I can live with that, but she's had it five times. And the guy she's currently living with, he loves her so much, he just says, hey, just do it for me whatever you want to, because I'm not going to take you in as a wife. So he's just using her. He's just using her. She really knows rejection really, really well. And yet, she comes to this text and she says, you know, Jesus, I understand rejection. You know, I'm looking for a place to belong. So can you tell me where maybe I should go worship? The underlying thing here is she's been rejected so many times, she's looking for a place to belong. Is it this mountain or this mountain? Is it this place or this relationship? And Jesus said, there's coming a day when you don't have to worry about your rejection anymore. And it's not about where you go and who you're in a relationship with and who you're around and who your husband is and all this other stuff. There's a place coming and a day that's coming that you just rest in my presence. And you will see you belong. You'll see that you belong. What's the old Cheers theme song? We just want to go where somebody knows our name. Churches, our small groups, our mentoring relationships. We want to go where we belong. We have real community. And Jesus says that you may be rejected by the world. You may be rejected by your husband or your wife. You may be rejected by your boss. You may be rejected by this. But I accept you just like you are, and I love you, and you belong to me. I'll tell you a story in the Old Testament. If you got your Bibles, turn with me real quick to Genesis 29. Genesis 29. Really, really illustrates this concept of belonging and how we deal with rejection. Genesis 29. Background of the story here is here's Jacob. He's looking for a wife, and he comes upon the household of Laban. And he sees that Laban's got two daughters, but one daughter's smoking hot and the other daughter's, Rachel was the smoking hot chick, and Leah was like, the Bible even says it. If you think I'm joking, look here. I mean, it says it. Hey, if I can find it again. It says she has heavy eyes or something like that. Yeah. Thank you. I mean, he's like, even tells us. But then, look at what God does for this so-called put-off woman. He says, even though he looks down on Leah and he says, I see that she's hated, so I'm going to give her the ability to have children. But the smoking hot chick, Rachel, not so much. So, we come to verse 30. And here's, you see that Leah just keeps having children. He keeps having children and hoping that maybe that she will find belonging in being a mom. It says, so Jacob went into Rachel, he loved Rachel and more than Leah. He served Laban for another 7 years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called him Reuben. For he said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Oh, he's going to love me. I gave him a son. Didn't work. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard me that I am hated, he has given me this son also, and he will call his name Simeon. She called his name Simeon. And she still wasn't loved. And she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore I gave his name Levi. That didn't work. And she conceived again and bore a son and she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she called his name Judah. She stopped bearing. Guys, when you're rejected, when everybody else says that you don't matter, praise. Because the one that does matter doesn't reject you. You belong, and you matter, and you're accepted, and you're loved. So grace says that is greater than our loneliness. Grace is greater than our rejection. And finally, guys, grace is greater than our shame. Grace is greater than our shame. Do you think this woman had a lot to be ashamed of? Do you think shame probably resonated her life? Do you think shame paralyzed her? I think it probably did. I mean, let's just look at the way she lived her life. Went to a well by herself. Sought satisfaction in every kind of man possible. And here's the reason that some of that community may have hated her, that some of those husbands may have been ex-husbands of women in that community, right? And the one she was with at the time may have been married to somebody else in that community. So don't you think all this guilt and shame is just showing up in her life? But let's be honest. Don't we all struggle with shame? I do. I could be sitting there and all of a sudden a picture will come back in my mind of something 20 years ago. And shame will just overwhelm me. Or maybe something's happening in your life right now. And shame will overwhelm you. Shame is that deep internal voice that says that I'm not worthy, I do not matter, and my failures are final. That's what shame says to us. Mariah Carey, I'm not advocating for her as a person to listen to all the time, but Mariah Carey, very famous singer, who's had more number one hits than anyone else other than Elvis or the Beatles. I did not know that, but how amazing is that? More number one hits than anybody else other than Elvis or the Beatles. She said that she could hear 1,000 praises from her fans. 1,000 of them. And one criticism. And the criticism will drown out those voices. When I read that, I was like, God, that's my shame. Because I can get 1,000 praises, but I'm always waiting for that other shoe to drop. I'm always waiting for somebody to tell me, hey, here's where you messed up. Jerry, you did all these things great. That's one thing. And then I'll feel like the ultimate failure. That's the area that I struggle with. That's the area that I feel shame in. Or all of a sudden I'll think about something I did that was so stupid at 19 years old and go, God, and just feel so ashamed. You guys remember Monica Lewinsky? Who doesn't remember that scandal? There was a moment that defined her. One moment that defined her over a few seconds. And she has felt shame for years. She said in an interview one time that shame made her feel like there was a big pot of tar stuck to her for years. How many of you have got something that's happened in your life that feels like this big pot of tar that's just stuck to you? Like a big scarlet letter that brings shame into you or makes you feel shame. If you guys don't think shame is real, come live with a teenager for a while. My wife and I had an opportunity a few months ago to host a couple eighth grade girls in our home for our weekend retreat thing. We call it U-turn weekend at our church. And I've got a sixth grade daughter. And the shame that is put on those kids, that is just perpetrated in their world. Because, hey, if I can shame you, then I can feel better about me. But don't think it just lives in teenage world. It lives in adult world too. This may sound trivial, but you know, if I'm playing golf with my buddy and he slices it worse than me and I got a little laugh going on inside of me because he slices it worse, you know, that's a little bit of me putting shame on him because he's worse than me. Or maybe it's when, sorry about that, guys. Or maybe when you see somebody else fail. Or make a mistake. Or think of the story in John chapter 8 where the woman caught in adultery. And they're all wanting her to be stoned to death because she's caught in adultery. Where's the guy who was having an adulterous affair with her? He wasn't there. Or if he was, he sure wasn't being thrown out in the crowd to be stoned. Shame says this. Shame says that because I'm flawed, I'm unacceptable. Grace says that though I'm flawed, I'm cherished. I want you to see how grace changed this woman's life. I don't want us to miss this. Look at verse 28 with me. Don't miss this. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. She put down her jar. Everything in her life was surrounded this jar. Her daily routine, every single thing that was a part of her life was a part of this, was in this jar. And she said, "My loneliness, my guilt, my shame, my anxiety, my fear, my brokenness, I'm laying it down because I have come face to face with somebody who loves me despite all that." And look who she went to. The same people who were rejecting her. The same people who said she didn't matter. The same people who didn't love her. The same people who said, "We don't want anything to do with you." And she said, "Look, this guy told me everything that's ever been known about me. And he loved me. He loved me." Grace rebranded this woman from a broken, messed up, screwed up woman who was a mess. It rebranded her to somebody who was loved and cherished. And guess what? It rebrands you and me to. It rebrands you and me. Ellen, I know you love this verse, so I wanted to share it today. It was funny when I saw you say that you love this verse the other day, and I was like, I'm using this in my sermon, so I think you're going to like this. Romans 8. "For I am sure," or some versions say, "I'm convinced, that neither death nor life nor angels or rulers or knowing things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let me ask you a question. Are you convinced of that? Paul says that, "For I am convinced, I'm sure, I am, it is so real." And if you've studied Romans, you'll see that he talks about all the mess that he had in his life. And for those of us fallen short of the glory of God, and Romans 5 and all Romans 6 and Romans 7 dealing with all this stuff on sin. And he comes to the end of Romans 8, maybe the greatest chapter in all of Scripture. It says nothing. And I'm convinced of it. Are you convinced that God's grace is greater than your loneliness, your shame and your guilt and your brokenness and your rejection? Are you convinced of that? Let me tell you the story of my friend Ken. Ken was a good friend of mine, and he was named after his dad. So if I call him Junior in this conversation, just know that because we always call him Junior. So Junior was one of these guys that basically worshiped the ground his father walked on. And his father, wonderful man, hardworking man, loved his family, did a lot for the community. But his dad would sometimes say things about, you know, he had a, my friend Ken had an older sister named Karen. And he would say, "Here's my really smart, wonderful daughter, Karen. Here's my stupid little kid, Ken." Just joking around. But when you hear that over and over again, you give him to leave, you're stupid. But Ken worshiped the ground his dad walked on. He worked hard. My friend's dad was a workaholic. And years after Ken became an adult and was married, he and his dad actually went into business together and started and owned a little mom and pop gas station in a small little town they lived in. And Ken was married to his wife Kathy. They had two little boys, and he found out that his wife was having an affair. And 2 months later, his best friend, his dad, falls over dead of a heart attack. Finds out that their business is $400,000 in debt, that he's got to come up with the money for it. This all hits Ken at the same time. Ken fights for his marriage, and thankfully they stay together. But as you can imagine, their trust issues and the shame that came out of that, the anger, the guilt, the bitterness. He's broken over the loss of his best friend, his dad. His dad died when his dad was only 49 years old. And as Ken's boys grew up, his oldest son, Kenny, the third, we call him Kenny. Kenny was gotten involved at his church in the small little community. He came home one night and told his dad, "Hey, I don't need to mind you anymore. You're not following God." If you know my friend Ken, that didn't go real well. He stormed up to that church, was looking for that pastor, was going to beat this pastor up. You got to remember my friend, and I back up, my friend Ken loved to do partying. He went out. He was 100 miles an hour kind of guy. He walked into that pastor's office. Didn't know this pastor was about a 6'6" guy. Played college football. Ken still didn't care. Ken was ready to fight him. But the pastor sat him down. They began to talk. Began to build a friendship. He realized that this pastor had been through a mess. Had a wife leave him. Almost thought he was going to lose his ministry. God restored the ministry for him. And to make a long story short, eventually over a period of time, my friend Ken came to a relationship with Jesus. Did that end all the brokenness and hurt and shame? Not quite. But as Ken began to grow in the Lord, him and his wife actually did a remarriage ceremony. His boys became followers of Christ. Ken went on mission trips. Ken went and shared the gospel to numerous friends. My friend Ken is one of these guys that could sell a ketchup popsicle to a man in white gloves. You meet him, you just love him. He's just an instantly lovable guy. And in their small community they live in, everybody knows Ken. He opened a restaurant for several years until he just physically couldn't do it anymore. And so everybody knew him. And just a few weeks ago, I was over at my friend Ken's home, and here I am watching this guy that 20-something years ago was a broken man. Broken man. Leading a group of people on a Bible study. He shared this story numerous times. That's why he gave me permission to do it. See, I've literally known Ken all my life. He's my first cousin. I've watched him live a life of brokenness and shame. But now, because, as he says, "My Jesus," with a big smile on his face, "saved me." He doesn't live with shame, guilt, fear, and brokenness anymore. I love this quote about grace. To me, it defines grace as best as anything I've seen. Grace says that even though you know the worst of me, you love me more, not less. You love me more and not less. Jesus knows the worst of you and me. And he loves you more, not less. And he says that my grace is bigger than your loneliness, your rejection, and your shame. I'm going to have Dom put the definition up of grace that I put up a while ago. And I want you just to look at it for a minute as we close. I want you to just look at this definition for a minute, and I want you to picture yourself in this story like this woman. Because that's our story. That's your story and my story. We've all been there, and you may be there now, just like she was. Lonely, broken, ashamed, guilt, felt guilty. And Jesus says to you, I'm going to make you new. I want to refresh you. And I want to change you. I want you to know that you belong, that you matter, and that you're loved. Would you bow with me? I just want to take a moment. And if that's you today, if shame, guilt, rejection, and loneliness, there's something that you are dealing with, I just want you to know that you're loved. And that Jesus is saying to you right now, whispering in your ear, you belong and you matter. If that's you and you would just say, hey, Jerry, would you pray for me? I'm struggling with these. Would you just slip your hand up real quick and put it right back down? It's okay. Nobody's looking. Nobody's looking. Would you say, that's my struggle? God, I just ask you in the moment, this moment, in the preciousness of this moment, that we would know that we're loved. Just sing that to us, Lord. Sing that over us. May we know your presence. May we know your love. May we know your grace that's greater than all that. Amen.